So let's just read through John chapter 17, and to do our introduction, read for impression. I mean, yes, we want information, but I'm going to ask you when we're done reading this chapter to give me in general terms what's striking to you in this prayer that Jesus makes. What's your impression of the nature of the prayer, the relationship that is revealed with the Father? And we're going to put some of those things on the board. So just giving you a heads up as we read our way through this, kind of what I'm asking you to be mindful of that we're going to use as our introduction for this prayer. So we're going to read the whole chapter because that's what it takes to read the prayer and get it in its entirety. Whoever starts reading doesn't have to necessarily finish, but if someone could get us started, and then when you are done, just stop and somebody else can pick it up. John chapter 17.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been at loss, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your world, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Okay, well, thank you, Barry. So, when you hear this prayer, when you read it, what's your impression, what's striking to you about this prayer that Jesus makes? What kinds of things would you mention?
there's a, definitely a sense of subservience in it. It just done the okay. will and not necessarily. I guess that would be it.
How do you mean that?
Well, the idea. What's sent here for a purpose, and he keeps referring okay. to the Father. Well, I've done what you've told me to do. And
okay. What else?
He seems to repeat several times that the Father sent him. He came mm-hmm. from the Father.
Okay.
Not only that he was sent, came from the Father, but to me, I hear all the way through dependence upon the Father, dependence upon God, even though he was with him from the foundation of time. He starts off by saying, glorify me, and it's always the glory coming back to the Father, too.
Mm-hmm.
You notice that. He's asking about the completion of the work, the plan of salvation mm-hmm. that's about to take place.
I think you were going to say something.
This seems to be the separation of where God is and the world, and that we need, again, that dependence upon the Father, that we need to have his strength and his protection to be able to stay in the world and do his work.
When he says the hour has come, mm-hmm. it's like a personal, intimate relationship.
Unity?
Yep, they all meant to be one.
What else?
You know, I think this is probably a good, perhaps, starting spot for the Trinity. They're uh-huh. separate, but they're together. You know, and we've never fully, we're unable to grasp that. Because he says, you know, we are one.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know.
Yeah, and he talks about everything that's mine is yours and yours is mine, and you just can't really tell the difference. So, yeah, that's in there too. Other comments?
None of this is going to take place outside the protection and support of Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus. The disciples are going to need it.
Mm-hmm.
We are going to need it. We as believers are going to need it. In fact, starting there in verse, if I could read it, and I think it's verse 20. You know, there's even a, we're even included in this.
Yes. It's a very encompassing prayer.
There's a clear dividing line, though, too, between those who he's talking about and those who are outside of that.
Mm-hmm. So
the world versus those the Father has given him.
Oh, you're talking about.
I'm talking. Yeah.
Don's talking believers. About the world versus the elect. Is that what you mean, Don?
Yeah.
Yeah. Those that have been given and those that haven't. Don't pray for the whole world, but for those you've given me. What else?
Sanctification and truth.
Mm-hmm.
fact that, like in John 3:16, we understand that Christ is God's gift to us in the sense of salvation, mm-hmm. but several times in here he keeps referring to us as God's gift to him.
If you were to contrast this prayer, remember the prayer of the publican and the Pharisee? Let's ignore the Pharisee. We would never hold him up as a decent model of prayer, but the Lord held up in this example where he talked about a publican and a Pharisee. Don't know that there actually was a publican and a Pharisee. Could see when I pray at the same time, but he uses this as an illustration of what's going on. But in that illustration of the publican and his time of prayer, contrast Jesus' prayer. How's it different than that publican's prayer that Jesus said was a positive prayer? Mm-hmm. What would be some differences between those two?
Well, he's always wanting to glorify the Father, but the Pharisees glorifies himself.
Yeah, but Nora, I'm trying to contrast between the publican and Jesus' prayer.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Publican said, "I am not worthy."
Yes. What was the publican's demeanor?
Humility.
I think it said he bowed his head is the way that Jesus talked about it. So the publican was humility. What do we see in Jesus' prayer?
More of a respectful father-son relationship.
It's a respectful father-son relationship. I'm not trying to say that Jesus wasn't humble, because obviously if he was willing to come and to walk around on this earth and be a man, he was humble. He humbled himself greatly and took upon this form of a man. But for example, in the first verse, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. You know, there is a relationship that's different. And we kind of said it. I'm using that to, there's a personal, intimate relationship. I mean, this is a little bit like getting in on a family. A father-son discussion, I mean, it's a little bit like, it is a father-son discussion that has some elements like we might have as a father-son discussion based around some shared priority in life that we're seeing some success in. You know, it's almost like a priority was that, you know, father and son building a business together or some other objective, and it's like the son and the dad get together and say, well, this is where we are. This is right on plan. It's on track. And boy, I really appreciate your help. And, you know, I've done my part. And, you know, the plan's coming together well. There's a certain family or familiar kind of thing that's happening here. And I think that, I don't remember who said this, but, you know, this hour is here. And it's, you know, it's a moment that this prayer revolves around. And we know it's a transitional moment because of the nature of the things that are in it. It includes not just, okay, I've been obedient, I've accomplished what you gave me to accomplish, I've said the things you gave me to say, I've taken care of those people you've given me, but oh, by the way, as I come back to you now, here is what we've got to make sure happens, what's important to us, for those that will remain, those that are already here. Oh, and even those that will believe downstream from this. So it's kind of a pivotal moment, intimate family kind of a situation. Really good things that we've put up here. I appreciate your input to that. Is there something else that you'd really like to see on the board before we go on?
Well, the other thing I'd look at, especially in the last verse there, when you contrast that with the circumstances, all these sentiments up here, you contrast with the circumstances, what's going to happen, mm-hmm. aren't really, I guess it's not really a human desire to go to the cross. But then again, Christians are supposed to look at it the same way, the same mm-hmm. intimacy, all these great things. You thank God for all the things that happened. Yeah, like we've talked about in the last few weeks, you're in a world you're going to be persecuted.
Yes.
So you just kind of go, this doesn't matter anymore.
Well, and it's, you know, you bring up an interesting point that's maybe probably beyond what we're going to talk about in the context of this chapter, but, you know, circumstances aren't the issue for our spiritual lives. mean, if you look at the circumstances, Jesus never had good circumstances. He always had very difficult, tough, rejection-based circumstances in the main. There were a few moments when it might have been the other way, but even in those moments, it quickly turned on him. You know, he had the 5,000 people, he preached to them, and he fed them. They came, what did they want, more preaching? No, they wanted to eat. He had the hosannas as he came in just a week ago for him as a king. But what's he get out of that? A crucifixion. You know, it's just, even the bright moments, even the times when people were coming to him and saying, what do I need to do to be saved? You know, he gave them the hard answers and they went away sad, or at least the one young ruler went away sad. So, you know, Jesus, if we look at circumstances, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and what? You know what the rest of that verse is? But to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came with a couple of primary mandates. Maybe you could add a few more in. I don't have the right to simplify Jesus' life that much. But one mandate clearly was to fulfill the law, to live a righteous life. And the other mandate was to, out of that righteous life as a worthy sacrifice, go to the cross and pay the price for sin. And you could probably add to that, bring the message of the kingdom of God to it. So, just with that kind of overview, let's begin to look at this and go through this just, you know, verse at a time like we normally do. There in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things. Some of this is going to be very quick and easy answers, so don't make it hard on yourself. Jesus spoke these things. What's these things?
The prayer.
Actually, no, but close. If you look there at the first verse, well, you might say that, but I think in reality, being this past tense, he's really looking at verses 14 through 16. Chapter 14 through 16, oh. Forgive me. Right thought, wrong word came out. You know, there's a little bit of a, as I have aged the last few years, I've noticed that that happens more often than it used to. My apologies. But chapters 14 through 16, you know, John's saying, okay, Jesus spoke all these things. And then, he doesn't say, and then, I'm putting the then in, but, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. What, we've talked about a little bit, but what's in this hour? We don't mean a literal 60 minutes either, by the way, but what's in this epic, this time, this moment?
It's time for him to go to the cross.
It's the cross. And what's wrapped up in all of these things that are involved with the cross? When he says the hour has come, let's get the full depth of understanding how big of an epic this got to be in his mind when he says this. I mean, we can look at all the physical things, the trial, the accusations, the fulfillment of Scripture, the suffering, but what's really spiritually behind that? What's
to me, it's really pointed out when he goes to the garden just before his arrest, as he struggles with the fact that, yeah, the physical part is going to be horrendous, but it's the taking on, the whole purpose of taking on all sin, the very wrath of God for the sins of each one of us.
That's exactly one of the key elements of that's in this pivotal time, is in this moment, 24-hour period, and if we particularly extend it out to 3 days, we're going to see the price for man's sin paid. This is the one moment in all of history that the price is truly paid. All at once. That's a big price to be paid. I mean, so we'll talk some more in a couple of minutes about this concept of a moment, but what else is tied up in this? Look back at the previous chapter, the last verse. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, what? I have overcome the world. What does he mean by that? We talked about it, but let's talk about it again for a minute. What's he mean by I have overcome the world? What is the world? Satan and his systems and this evil God rebelling, this world full of rebellion to God. Couldn't get the right words out there. I mean, he's overcome all of this tribulation, this bent against God that will be taken out upon his followers. In this moment, he's saying, I've overcome all that. Does that mean that they're not going to go through all that difficult tribulation? No, but what it means is that even as they go through it, it's already been defeated in terms of its effect. They will have something far better than peace in this world. They will have peace with a God that controls and governs their eternity. They will have salvation out of that. When the scriptures say, you know, that Jesus is calling us to enter into his rest, he's talking about getting out of this world. We're not going to have our rest here. Some of our rest is here because the burden of being responsible for how this world turns out comes off our backs. That's restful in a way. But the real rest comes in being in his presence after this life is over.
To me too, Rick, there's a tremendous peace in the fact that my eternal salvation is not based upon me. It's based upon what Christ did.
Mm-hmm.
If that doesn't bring you peace,
mm-hmm.
I feel sorry for you.
Yeah, because you don't really have any peace if you don't have that. If we carry this forward into the resurrection, we also have the glorification of Christ in a particular way that even validates the completeness of what Jesus has done. So when we go through, when the next few days are over, and particularly then if we were to add Pentecost into that, I mean, we've got a lot of things. I mean, in this very short period of time with respect to all of world's history, in contrast, we use the terms, but they're not adequate. This is a watershed event. It's more than that. We could say it's a revolution, but it's more than that. This is putting the entire world on its ear. This is the first time that real justification of mankind is going to be seen. You know, it's easy for me, I don't know about for you, but for me it's easy to read these and say, when Jesus says, the hour has come, say the cross and stop there. But in reality, in terms of not just history of mankind, but even history of heaven, it's got a lot more wrapped up in it than a suffering Savior on a cross, as if that weren't enough. I mean, I don't want to diminish that by adding the other things to it. But there is nothing, even in the scriptures, that comes close to being an hour like this is an hour. Does that make sense? I mean, we could look back at creation, but when creation occurred, we knew that man would fall. We didn't, but God did. We could look at Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. But in the course of those promises being fulfilled, his very offspring would be called various things, harlots, an adulterous generation, rebellious people. You know, they really went down some pretty ugly roads. We could look at when they were taken out of the land of Egypt. Before they ever get into the promised land, that great leader Moses is prohibited from being a part of it because of his own arrogance with regard to God and not following his instruction. You have a whole generation that has to march around out in the desert till they die so you can send some fresh blood into the promised land because God was not willing that that group should go. And you can keep marching right on down through the events. King David. Here's a king, and David, there will be someone on the throne of Jerusalem from your lineage for eternity. But we had a little diversion in the middle, didn't we? Solomon was there, but that was the last one that sat on a unified throne over the kingdom of Israel. And you can just keep going right up to the time of Christ. And so, you know, this just has no comparison. And even when we get over into the book of Revelation, that might be the next hour that comes close to this one. But even then, the salvation of the saints that are saved out of the tribulation go back to this hour. Apart from this hour, they wouldn't have the hope that they can have even through that tribulation that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Okay, I've made that point as strongly as I know how. Anybody want to add something to that? Because I'm sure it was still could be added to significantly.
Well, you could consider it like physical laws. It gave, if you had the ability to violate every physical law in the universe and get by with it, you know, you could jump off buildings and not crash into them. Mm-hmm. Basically, it's the same idea, only spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, except that we've already done all those sins and still,
right.
You know what I mean?
But yeah,
you're right.
Ability to override
yep.
all those.
That's right. You know, there's another thing that's interesting in all of this. Jesus said, the hour has come, and he goes over to this next phrase, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What's he asking to have happen here? When he says glorify the Son, what do you think Jesus is looking to have happen?
Well, we should look at the events that are going to happen, basically fulfill the will that the Father has laid down, I guess.
Okay.
You mean restoration?
Well, let's start with the word. Go ahead, Tim. Let's start with the word. What does he ask for by word? Glorify. What does it mean to glorify? And this definition means the most when you're talking about Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about the Trinity, when we glorify God, what are we doing? What is it? What does it mean to glorify?
Obey.
It's not a bad thing. We do glorify God when we obey, but
make him known.
I mean, this is, I mean, who is Jesus really? Is he what the Pharisees think he is? No. Is he even who they think a lot more of him, but is he even what the 11 that are here with him right this minute think he is? No, they still don't have the full picture. So what he's saying is, let's be revealing the fullness of who I am, that I may be revealing the fullness of who you are. And by definition, when we reveal the fullness of God, we're revealing his wonderful, correct, complete, perfect attributes. So he's saying, let's get it out in the open. What would be the opposite in some respects to being glorified is to be shamed incorrectly. What's interesting to me as I look at this, we know the events that are going to occur to accomplish this glorifying, this revealing. We're going to see the crucifixion followed by the resurrection. And we might not apply this to the resurrection, but this crucifixion is the most shameful act that could be done to a human being at the time. And it's interesting that his path to being glorified is through the shame of the cross.
To me, the glorification is showing the fact that he is the only worthy ransom for the sins of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
That is revealed on the shameful, despicable cross.
That's absolutely right. And so, you know, we could even ask ourselves, where does that shame come from? That he endures on the cross. It's our shame that he bears. By taking the shame that I so richly deserve and going to the cross on my behalf, why is it shameful? Because that's the only, it's my shame. My shame has to be dealt with. My guilt has to be dealt with. But by doing that, it reveals the fullness of who he is, his power, as well as his love. as well as his justice.
And what's even more amazing is, and he points out here, he is God himself. I mean, who cannot stand sin takes it on our behalf. I mean, it's not like me, a human being, would take it for you, Rick. I mean, oh, that'd be great.
Well, even if you tried, you wouldn't be able to.
Of course you couldn't.
Yeah.
The point being is, this is God, deity in the flesh, who is taking it on our behalf. Just incomprehensible, really, on our part. But he points out the fact that, you know, I was with you in eternity past. And yet, I'm going to have to be glorified on a hillside in the most despicable way.
Yeah, you know, there are some that would say this whole invention of Christ is a falsehood. You know, it's an invention of men. It's an invention of his followers when he was crucified. A whole bunch of things. But who could dream up such a thing and make this up? I mean, if you were going to make up a story to glorify somebody, would you say, oh yeah, their glory is in the cross. Their glory is in dying. You know, it just doesn't make any kind of sense. Man wouldn't invent this kind of thing. It just shows the very nature of it. It can only be conceived in the mind of God, in my opinion.
Well, in the Old Testament, I think Isaiah says God won't share his glory with anyone.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they would know that only God would ask for his own glory.
Yep, that's right. Okay, well, let's move on a little further. And he goes on to say that you glorify the Son may glorify you, verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all you have given him that he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, in verse 3 goes on. What does it mean when Jesus says that he has been given authority over all flesh?
Well, flesh is men.
What's that? Men.
As the judge of...
Maybe. Yeah, I think the context of it even fills it out a little bit of what Jesus is thinking about. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So here is this picture that we get. God has given Jesus the souls of men. There is a select group. We could get into all the other stuff. We're not going to go right there today. But there's a group of souls that God has given to him. We certainly know the 11 are part of what Jesus is thinking about right here, because he's going to talk about later on Judas and, you know, I've kept them all except the one. So we know that's at least one context to talk about it. I think it goes far beyond that. But he's saying that they were given to Jesus. And then where does Jesus' authority shows up? It shows up in that he has been given the authority to give them eternal life. So here's this gift God gives of souls to Jesus, but it's Jesus' authority that's exercised when eternal life comes to them. And that's consistent with some other scriptures that we've seen when we studied past verses that, you know, all authority's been given to me in heaven. You know, through me you find eternal life. You know, I will save whom I save. I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. Some of those kinds of verses that are elsewhere in the scriptures. So, you know, giving him this authority, he is the one that exercises that authority in granting eternal life. And that to all you may, and then the last part of that verse, that he gives them eternal life. And then verse 3, he explains that. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And it's interesting to me the term he uses here. He doesn't say, and me, but he says, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.
Just remember, all of us need to remember that when it says Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Savior, It's not just a name.
That's right.
It's a title. It, mm-hmm. Jesus as our Lord. Many people just read right through that as if it's just a name. But it's pointing out the fact that Jesus is our Savior.
Yep.
Just make sure you understand.
Yeah, in the most direct translation of Christ, we would say the anointed one of God. So this is Jesus, the anointed one, which, by the way, goes a little... I don't want to take away anything from the Savior concept, but it also then brings in the kingly concept, because that was a piece of being anointed was, so here is the King Savior, Jesus. I mean, it's an interesting contrast if you think about it was just 5 days ago, maybe four, depending on how the calendar really worked, that Jesus was being brought in with the Hosannas to be called King. And in a sense, I would think that would be right in these guys' mind, because it wasn't that long ago they were in talking to him about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're obviously thinking about an earthly kingdom in multiple ways. And now in this prayer, he talks about himself as not only Messiah and Savior, but as King. So here he is in the fullness of his glory saying, this Jesus whom you and this Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? What is it? How is it described by Jesus in this prayer?
It's a person.
What's that?
A person.
It's a person. Verse 3, what does it say? This is eternal life that they know the Father, and they know Jesus. And what's, go ahead.
And it's only because, he says there, that he gives them. It's only, eternal life only comes through the belief in Jesus Christ. He points that out very specifically.
Points it out very specifically. I tell you what, I just got to read this to you. Some verses that we've covered in John. John 1:4. This is Jesus' words all the way through here. Or John's in some cases. I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly. 1:4, in him was life. Remember that? In him was life, and life was the light of men in John 1:4. John 5:26, he has life in himself. 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. He was talking about why he was talking to these folks in parables and why it was hard to understand. It wasn't intended you'd understand, because if you came, you'd have life. Verse 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. 6:33, he gives life. 6:35 through 48, the phrase out of the middle of that is, he's the bread of life. 8:12, he that follows me shall have the light of life. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. By the way, this is the summing verse of the Gospel of John. Why did he write it? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, Jesus constantly is associated with life. And we're not talking about being physically born, although it comes from there that, you know, Jesus was a part of creation that set things in motion that we could be born. But go over to 1 John 5 with me for a minute. There's two verses over there, three, that we just ought to read. 1 John 5. First John 5, 11 through 13. Somebody want to read that for us?
This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye may have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him.
Yeah, and this is a testimony, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. And so, you know, this is such an overwhelming theme through the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Scriptures, that this Jesus is the source of life and eternal life. And so knowing Him, knowing the truth about who He is, understanding Him in His fullness as His position as God and man both at the same time, as Savior, as the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets as well as went to the cross, and then knowing the Father that sent Him is indeed what brings us to eternal life. And then we would say that we are saved by grace through faith. It's our hope being placed in the truth about who Jesus Christ is that saves us. So there in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Verse 4, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. What is the work that God gave Him to do? Can't read it right here, unfortunately. You're going to have to bring that out of your knowledge, your saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. What is the work that God had sent Him to do? Having accomplished it. He put it in the past tense.
Fulfilling the provision for protection of those the Father.
Yeah, I think you could quickly go ahead, Ted. I think you could quickly say, remember we talked last week about if Jesus had come in a spaceship but hadn't lived, what would be missing? And that was the virtue, the merit, the righteousness that He establishes by coming and living as a man, being both man and God. He was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet what? Without sin. He's reached the point that has been accomplished. There's one act of obedience left to fulfill. That's the obedience on the cross. And then it will truly all be complete. But He said, I've come here and I've lived this righteous life that You called Me to live. I have reached this hour when My preparation is the sacrifice to go on the cross is complete. And so He's done this work. And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. So He says, it's interesting, and you could say the same thing earlier. He said, Father, in verse 1, the hour has come to glorify Your Son for a purpose, not for His own glory. You know, that would be a selfish thing for Jesus to ask for. But no, glorify Me, Father, that I can glorify You. Jesus' role on earth as He came and lived as both God and man was certainly would glorify Him, but the main glory was to cast light and glorify the Father. And so He says it here again, glorify us together. We're one and the same. We talked about it up here, that unity, the Trinity foundations, you can't separate them. You glorify one, you're going to glorify the other. And so He said, in this fullness of who we are, bring about this glory. And what glory is He looking for? Look at the last part of that verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. What glory is He seeking?
In the presence of the Father.
Yes, but He's even more specific than that. What?
His restoration to eternal glory.
Yeah, and how does He describe it? The glory they had before the world was. This is pre-creation glory. You know, it even begins to make more sense when you think about the existence of Christ being full of glory even before the world was created. When you go over and read Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That phrase, before the foundation of the world, makes a lot more sense when you read verses like this where Jesus describes the fact that He had this full glory even before creation occurred, before there ever was a man to come join on this earth and be a man as well. Comments, thoughts?
Is there significance in the fact that in the first three verses, he's talking about himself in the third person, and then he just all of a sudden he just switches to and says, I, for the whole rest of the prayer.
It probably is, and I don't know, but I also wouldn't know what it would be. I mean, I don't have anything in my understanding that flows out of that. So, there very well may be, but I'm not aware of it. That's why I say when I started this, I feel so, when I look at this, this is so rich and full and complete. I'm sure there are things that could be brought out there that I won't be able to bring to you because I don't have them.
I just put it on all of this on a personal level for me. The fact that the glory for Jesus and for God the Father is the recognition of what they did for me brings about a desire for worship and praise to them, which brings them glory. Total, by the grace of God, that I have been saved through Jesus the Son. And as we're told, God gave his only Son. Why did he give his only Son? For the redemption of us and the forgiveness of our sins. If that doesn't bring glory to him and desire for worship on our part, then we don't understand what's happened.
Yeah, one of the things that I've heard, and I could contribute to several different people if I can remember where I've heard it, but I've heard it multiple times, is there are two characteristics of someone that truly is saved. And one is a desire to worship because they understand who it was and what it took from him to save us. And the other one is just thankfulness everywhere. I mean, if gratitude is not a part of your life, then I'm not saying you're not saved, but if you are saved, you don't understand what's been done for you. And that would be worthy of your study and attention. To someone that truly understands what is happening in salvation, how dependent we are on God for that, the price that he paid, because we always talk about, you know, that's a common thing in the world, you know. God's free gift to you is offered, you know, it's free. You don't have to do anything. Well, in that sense, it is free. But it wasn't free. The price that was paid that man could be saved is beyond calculation when you think about who Jesus was, that the very God himself came to earth and is the one that went to the cross. So, you know, thanksgiving is just a natural part of that. We bring nothing to that table. So that's been said many times and will probably be said many more. Good comment. Other comments? Well, I really wondered how far we would get today. I didn't know. And I thought I would never have said through verse 5. I expected it to be further along than that. But I appreciate you participating in the discussion. I really would encourage you, as we have an opportunity now to go out and worship this Christ, let these things permeate your worship. I mean, we have good fellowship, and that's a joyous thing, but our hearts united together through the Holy Spirit in worship, in recognition of who this God is what it's really all about when we get into what we do. Everything in our lives is to glorify God, so we can go do that in a corporate way, as well as have our own private times of worship through the days that we live. Let's pray. Lord God, what you've done is beyond my ability to describe and understand. We certainly understand the basics of the prayer that Jesus has brought here. We do understand that, Jesus, you gave up your glory, and you humbled yourself to come and live as a man and to even take on flesh. And all that means, that you were tempted in every way just as we were and are, and yet without sin. And as that perfect, holy, righteous person, the only one to truly live it out in the flesh, you went to the cross and suffered on our behalf, showing your righteous love for us. Lord, we would love to respond out of who we are in a very worthy way of what you've done, but we have evil hearts. We have minds bent towards sin. We often turn our hearts and minds toward things that puff ourselves up and glorify ourselves and not you. So, Lord, we ask that through your Holy Spirit that you promised to us and have given to us, that you would lead us into humble worship of who you are, that we would see ourselves with an understanding of how unrighteous we are, and we would see your righteousness and your sacrifice and be filled with thanks and worship. Lord, we all have issues in our lives that detract from our service to you, where we've been disobedient, where we've been rebellious, self-centered, prideful, where we have turned to our own power and strength to live and to be an influence in this world. Lord, we're full of sin in so many ways. Lead us into full repentance. Lord, lead us to cast aside the tendencies of our heart that take us to sin. And that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we might put those things to death, that we might daily take up our cross and follow you, worshiping you, being obedient to you, and even gaining strength from your Holy Spirit and from fellow Christians as we work at living out our salvation with fear and trembling. Glorify yourself in our midst today, even through our own words and actions. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.